Thank you, Katie. Revelation chapter 2. I want to open with a letter. Dear loved one, greetings in the name of our Lord, whose resurrection has brought us life. I wanted to write to tell you what a struggle we are facing here in our little town. As you know, we are small and insignificant. We're not a trading center. Do have a large military garrison here. But for most of us, this is just a blue-collar town. We're a union town. Here, they're called guilds. Dear friend, pray for us. For this has become a significant challenge in our faith. The guilds control all employment. You can't even own a business here that produces a good if you do not belong to that particular guild. Each guild has its patron god. To belong to the guild, we are supposed to go to the parties and the activities that are sanctioned by our guilds to honor its patron idol. And after these celebrations and parties, we are expected to participate in the revelry and the immorality. Prostitutes are usually available at our guild festivals. Now, we have understood the faith to require us to not identify ourselves with idols by eating or partying at their feasts. And we must not commit sexual sin. Now, it is more that we don't just get promoted or that we don't get raises or we face harassment. We're not just the butt of jokes or whispers. We can't work. I refused to attend since coming to faith, and now I have no job. Many of my friends who think that the guilds are useful and necessary, but who disagree with its philosophy, its idolatry, or its practice, its immorality, are going along with it in order to not lose their jobs. Now, in our own assembly, which you know is small and struggling, but praise God, seems to be faithful. There is a woman who's claiming to be a spokesman for God and is telling us that in order to reach our neighbors and their guilds, we need to stay in them and experience what they're experiencing so that we can communicate the good news to them. And the elders are putting up with her. They confronted her, and she changed her mind about the idolatry. Dear friend, please pray for us. For we're trying to think through this. But I must close for now. We are meeting this evening to hear the letter going around from the Apostle John. May the Lamb find your faith working in love. Your friend, Thyatira, Asia. John writes the longest letter to the smallest church. Nothing is known in history about this church except what we have in here in Scripture. We do know some about the city of Thyatira as we heard from this, well, made up letter. This small church faced a dilemma common to believers in all times and in all places. I can sum it up in a very simple phrase. How tolerant are Christians really supposed to be? Thyatira, toiling but tolerant. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this letter poured out from your heart to a people you loved much, who had served and done well, and yet, I pray that you would press upon our hearts what you were saying to them, and then you're saying to us. Give us hearing ears and understanding hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As all of these letters, they open with the character of Christ in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Again and again, the church is confronted by Christ. He speaks to his church out of his character, out of who he is. Here is what he has to say. Here is who he is. The effect on us ought to be, listen. So Christ is revealed. Here's what God's word says in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are burnished bronze. Here is the character of Christ, first in his person. He is the Son of God. This church is confronted by the Son of God before and to all others. Christ has been the one who. Here, he is quite simply the Son of God. Now, this church must face the truth that what they are doing is being done under the scrutiny of the Son of God. It is his elevated position as reigning and divine King that he comes to his church. Here is, O church, the Son of God. This is who he is. And he comes and he speaks to his church. But notice his character in his person, in this designation as to who he is. But notice his description. It says, eyes of fire and feet of bronze. This is quite a frightening aspect. Jesus comes as the Son of God with flaming eyes and bronze feet. Why? Why use this language? Why say it this way? Why in all of the attributes of Christ to bring forward are these things brought forward? It is simply to show us that Christ moves among his church and speaks to his church, sometimes in discernment and sometimes in judgment. His gaze burns through the facades we put up, and he will deal with what he finds. He will deal with it. The imagery here is meant to evoke pictures of hot furnaces in which molten bronze was forged. In these powerful ovens, the impurities are burned off. Bronze, most always in the Bible, speaks of judgment. Against those who have infiltrated the church with their error, the Lord turns the brightness of his holiness and truth, and there is no place to hide. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. At the end, when the children meet the lion, they ask, "Is he safe?" "No, he's not safe. But he is good. He may be gentle, but he is never a tame lion." Listen. Jesus, the Son of God, speaks to his church. Jesus, whose eyes are fire and whose feet are molten bronze. But as this divine being, as God the Son, as with eyes of fire and bronze feet, here's a commendation to the church. Verse 19. "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." You're doing more than you did at the beginning. This is an amazing church. When pastors gather at conferences, the discussion inevitably turns to their own congregations. "My church is like this, ... Well, mine does this," or "they think like this." "My church treats me like this." That's often the big topic of discussion at pastors' conference. But we'll leave that alone. The elders at Thyatira would have high praise of their church. And this praise comes not just from men who serve among it, but the Son of God, from the living and seeing and knowing and discerning Christ. I know your works. I know your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now notice this is the service of this church. The words here show us a church whose faith has matured through loving ministry. It's a dutiful church. The Lord speaks of their toil, their hard work. They were working hard at all that was their duty. That's to be commended. They were a devoted church. They were a church whose love for God and neighbor motivated their labor. They didn't just do it out of duty, but what they did that was pleasing to the Lord came out of a heart that loved God. They were a dutiful church and a devoted church. And they were a doctrinal church. They were a church. Jesus acknowledged their faith. They held true to the body of truth that had been given to them by the scriptures and from the apostles. It was not just something that he just acknowledged, but it was actually believed among them. Their toil, their labor, their hard work, their devotion, their love, their passion for God. They're holding fast to the faith. They loved truth and God's word. And they were a dedicated church. It was a church who knew what serving meant. They ministered much and they were generally available for each other. And they were a diligent church. Jesus knows they were a church that was steadfast. They persevered. They were not daunted from the task nor swayed from the path. They simply pressed on. And they did so as a small place in a difficult situation. We also see that they were a progressing church. I love this. This church was not in decline. Frankly, unlike most of the churches to whom these letters were written, this was a church who was making progress. In all these things that they were commended for, there was more later. They kept progressing. They kept growing. They kept doing well. It's continuing to expand its ministry, to develop its serving. It was a church whose present level of serving was greater than ever before. They were not like Ephesus, whose labor grew while their love waned. Thyatira's labor and love were growing side by side and all along. As I read these and study these and think about these, there's always a side of me that just wants to stop here. Every time. It's like, oh, please, do we really? But the Son of God, whose eyes are fire and whose feet are bronze, when He commends us, it's genuine, true, authentic. It's real. It's not phony. It's not Jesus just trying to make us feel good. This is the way they really were. But there is a charge against the church. She may be toiling by love and in doctrine, ministry, and not only enduring but actually progressing. But they are tolerating a great problem. Here's what God's word says, verses 20 to 23. But I have this against you. Do you ever stop and just your heart sort of sink? Jesus, who we love and who loves us, who commends us, who moves among us, to have to say, I have something against you. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Verse 20, he designates the problem. He points it out. The church at Thyatira was tolerating error, error in doctrine and duty being spread by some woman who usurped the role of an elder and taught the people a rationale to justify sin. And we do not know who this woman was. We do know that John reached back into the history of evil in the Bible and brought forward the name of that loathsome toad who squatted in horrid evil on the throne of Israel, Jezebel. Jezebel married Ahab, the king, and led him astray into idolatry. She viciously slandered and then murdered just to get Ahab a vineyard he coveted. The stench of her deed still rises up in a foul odor from the chronicles of Israel. No Christian that I know would name their child Jezebel. What she had done in Israel was being done in the church. A woman claiming the credentials and authority of a prophet was teaching the church how to compromise with cultural idols and immorality in order to keep their places in society. She had so infected the church with her doctrine of toleration that the church in turn had tolerated her. Toleration is becoming a significant challenge for us today. Our postmodern world would call us intolerant when we declare that what we believe is not only true, it's not just true for us, it's not just true because we agreed upon it, it is the truth. It is the truth that stands apart from us and outside of us and does not need our agreement to be true. Pluralism and plurality is the only dogma that can be asserted. Once again, we have a culture that effectively says there are absolutely no absolutes. And not even see the irony and the enigma of that. See, if there are absolutely no absolutes, then there's one not absolute, namely Christianity. Well, the prevailing worldview says that we must tolerate all views except views who are not tolerant. Listen, this is simply not possible. Pluralism is an utter failure. To assert that we must be tolerant is in and of itself intolerant. And we are being sucked into the morass, particularly in doctrine, and to a lesser degree in our understanding of Christian duty. We are being pressed to see our biblical worldview as simply one among many others. Toleration like this will eventually destroy the doctrinal heart of the body of Christ. And this points to a recurring problem we have in the churches. We struggle with maintaining our love for people while at the same time sustaining our discernment and our willingness to expose and expel error. This is why one of the sort of taglines that we use is it's come to a place where people and truth matter. You can't set them over against one another. At Ephesus, there was ever increasing labor, diligent exposure of error, but yet loss of love and passion for Christ. So duty and discipline were on the rise, but devotion was sinking. But here at Thyatira, there's ever increasing labor, growing from an informed love, but there is a loss of discernment and discipline. So duty and devotion were on the rise, but discipline was lagging and sinking. Brothers and sisters, we want to be careful and pay attention to it all. That devotion, that discipline, that doctrine all rise. And that it is all rising out of love for God that overflows in love for people. God's people then must not tolerate error and evil. But then notice his delaying patience in verse 21, where he has said, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. The Lord gave her time. He was patient with her. But his patience with her was not to be construed as toleration. It rather was used as a searchlight shining deep into the recesses of her heart to expose the hardness within. She would not listen. She would not learn. She would not hear. She would not obey. She would not repent. She would not turn. It seems that having been confronted with her evils, she renounced her idolatries, but clung to her immorality. What God demanded was total and complete repentance. But her sinful stubbornness showed what she really, really wanted. Now, the Lord's patience with us can either bring us to full repentance or will expose our hard-heartedness. While waiting for us to change, it is our own unwillingness that is exposed by it. God's patience will often expose our own hardness. Sorry, it's me. Verses 22 and 23 are dreadful. It's even hard to read. The Lord had waited. He had been patient. And now he moves to deal with the problem. And note how extensive the uprooting of this evil is. Her teaching had corrupted the church and had condemned herself. First, he moves against the false prophetess, for she was the source of the teaching. Her bed of sin had now become a bed of sickness. The Lord often uses sickness to deal with his people. There were many in Corinth who were sick and many who had even died because God had begun to move against their sinful deeds. And we must take this to heart. All of you, every time you fall ill, should at least be asking yourself a question. Doesn't mean that all sickness is a result of sin. But it does mean you should at least ask. And maybe you will begin a recovery by finding out if that has fallen on you because of the Lord's chastening of you. Not only do we see her as the source, but we see her consorts. He also moves against those who have sinned with her. When our hearts and minds are seduced by error, God sees this as adultery, as spiritual immorality. Great will be the trouble that God sends to such people. But there is hope and mercy. They must repent of their deeds, her deeds. Repentance is always the condition to forgiveness. And then the next generation. To us, this sounds harsh. But the words here are referring to the next generation of those who believe the errors promulgated by this false prophetess. It's probably not referring to her literal children or offspring. It's talking about the generation of people who have listened. It's the next generation. Error poses the greatest danger to the next generation. If we tolerate error and false teaching, it is your children. It is the people who will be saved in the next generation. Inflow, if you will. It is they who are most at risk when we tolerate evil and when we tolerate error. God will not allow that to happen. He threatens to destroy those who grow up with, adopt, and cannot see her error. Can't help but be struck by how serious God is about false teaching, about error. We don't like to talk about this today. This is not something that, you know, you come to a Sunday night church. First of all, a lot of churches you don't come Sunday night, but leave that aside. But you come and, you know, this is not a warm, fuzzy, make you feel good kind of message, is it? It still is nevertheless what Jesus says. He whose eyes are fire, whose feet are bronze, who loves his church and loves his people and takes a church that is growing in duty and devotion and doctrine and is diligent and is continuing to progress. And he will lay his finger on error and sin. Why? Verse 23, second part. God's patience with the false prophetess has revealed her hard heart. His judgment and chastening speaks with great emphasis and great authority to the church. What God does is designed to cause us to understand two things. God knows us. His eyes of fire penetrate right to the most hidden motivation and uncovers them. And this is not only individually, this is corporate. God knows me and he knows you and he knows each of you and he knows us. And that's important. And while, you know, sometimes we have We may be fooled by other churches, by other corporate bodies, by other communities of faith. Jesus never is. He moves among his people with eyes that truly see and a heart that truly moves. And God deals with us. God knows us and he deals with us. His feet of bronze will move to deal with what is wrong and what is going on. And it may be chastening in the midst of those who are believers, and it may be judgment against those who are false professors. And so what we have here is the fear of God. When we understand that God knows us and that he will deal with us, that understanding is the fear of the Lord. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Here is the fear of the Lord. I, the Lord, know your hearts, and I move to give to each according to what he does. God's people need to cultivate a fear of God. A fear that motivates out of love and faithfulness in our doctrine and in our deeds. We're not talking about servile fear. We're not talking about theophobia, like agoraphobia or like some other phobia. We're not talking about that. We're talking about fear as awe, fear as respect, fear as God knows. And most of the time, that's a really good thing. But sometimes gives us pause to look carefully at our lives. Well, here's the correction of the church. How merciful God is, verses 24 and 25. Here is a wonderful church that has become infected with a plague of error, is passed on by this evil false prophetess. But there are those who have not been seduced by the error and therefore do not believe it, nor do they hold it, nor do they practice it. Listen to what he says. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Hold fast till I come. How sweet. Now may I say, to the rest of you, isn't meant to portray a small group. It's meant to portray most. They understand the danger of deep exposure to our personal experience of the world of the occult. The phrase, the deep things of Satan, probably refers to the occultic rites and secret practices within the meetings of the guilds in Thyatira. And I want to say something on this topic. We went through something of a fad in Christianity, 20 years ago. Somewhat influenced by novels and some things like that, where there was this, I'm going to call it inappropriate, unfortunate, possibly even dangerous interest in the occult. Be careful, brothers and sisters. I think that it is dangerous to explore that. I think that what we ought to know about Satan and demons and their work and how they move in the world should be largely limited. I know I hold up my tablet to the Word of God. But it should, and we should be careful. You know, I did not grow up here in America, and I grew up in Africa, and my parents were missionaries. And our experience of the presence of evil and evil spirits and the occult was much more sort of there, tangible, than it is here. But nevertheless, we do live where the material and the spiritual intersect one another. But to probe, to read, to try to get behind, to figure out, it's dangerous. I want to warn you, to commend to you, to be careful. Jesus says that two important encouragements to those who do not hold the error and who have not investigated the deep things of Satan. I place no other burden. Think about it. There is nothing else that Jesus lays on the church. See, they've already not bought into the error and not practicing the immorality. And so he says, to all of you who have kept yourself pure, I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. Isn't that great? Here's the love of Christ for his church and for his people. They're diligent, they're dutiful, they're devoted, they're growing, they're progressing. And so, no, I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. But hold fast. You've done well, keep doing well. Do not lose ground. Embrace with firm commitment the doctrine and deeds that come directly from the text of Scripture. Keep on pleasing God until He comes. Keep on being dutiful, devoted, doctrinal, dedicated, and diligent. And here's the challenge to the church, verses 26 through 29. The one who conquers and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. How encouraging would that be to a little small church in the midst of a very difficult situation in which there are enormous pressures? If you conquer and keep my works, I'll give you authority over the nations. You may be small, you may be insignificant, but one day. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I have myself received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, that is, those who conquer and keep his works. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God has a purpose for all that transpires. Part of that purpose is that from all the people groups, God will have those who believe and obey and praise the excellence and worth of Christ. And to these will be given the privilege to rule with Christ. And this is the clear language of this text. We will have the privilege of exercising Jesus' kingly authority. Probably referring here to the new heavens and the new earth. And we will receive the fullness of Christ. Revelation 22:16 tells us that Jesus himself is the bright and morning star. What Jesus wants us to understand, that overcomers will be infused with the grace and fullness of Christ. What we know now in very limited amount will one day be our constant and complete reality. To be full of the Spirit. To be full of Christ, to have no sin. What a day that will be. Some exhortations as we close. Let us strive with all the grace God gives us to be commended as this church was. There's nothing wrong with saying, let's be a dutiful church, a church that toils well. Be devoted. A church that loves God much. A church whose passion for God, not hidden down deep, but is deep and overflows. Let us be a doctrinal church. A church committed to truth. Committed to holding fast, to guarding. There has been a great deposit from Jesus to the apostles. The apostles in the scripture and the scripture to us and from us. To those who hear. To our children. To the lost. God gives us opportunity. We want to pass on a heritage of strong doctrine and great truth. I think of myself here as pastor for preaching, as sort of being second. Pastor John was first, established the church, preached well, laid a great foundation for us. And I'm standing to do and to carry forward and press forward and sort of standing on that foundation, hopefully building up. And then there are younger men and younger elders coming up, and they're going to lead and teach. And, you know, I'm really hoping, you know, when I'm coming and hobbling into church and sort of sitting in my seat and got my bib on, I'm kind of drooling into it, that we'll see the third or fourth generation. And some of you will have already gone home to glory. Doctrinal and dedicated. Committed. Church isn't some place you go. Church is who you are. And diligent. Staying after it. Keep progressing. Keep growing. Keep maturing. Church history is littered with churches that rise, plateau, don't do well, and decline. It doesn't have to be like that. Doesn't have to. So don't let it be like that. Secondly, let us never tolerate error in doctrine or duty. Let us be on the alert for false teachers and teaching wherever they may be. I am just reminded. It makes my heart just stop sometimes. Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus aside and he calls them to him on the beach, and he's giving this great exhortation to them. And then he says something really frightening that actually emerges in the church at Ephesus. From among your very selves will come wolves who, not caring about the sheep, will devour them. From among the elders. May God preserve us. May, even as we prayed publicly, may you pray much that this body of men that God has given to lead, to shepherd, to teach, to love, to serve, to counsel, that we will be alert among ourselves and we will be alert in the body, and that we will deal with sin and doctrinal error when it arises. And let us never lose our sense of looking forward to the hope and glory and greatness of what is to come. It's okay to talk about what God has told us it's going to be like. It's not weird. Don't let the foolishness of what was prophesied and now is false prophecy, right? About what was supposed to happen. When was that? Huh? Yesterday. Well, y'all are still here. Don't let that stuff take away from you, rob you of the joy, the glory, the greatness of being able to talk about what God is going to do. What God is going to deliver to His people finally. And let us always hear and heed the Spirit's voice in the Word of God. May these words be more than words. May God use them to transform our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I listen to this commendation and correction of the church and a challenge to those who have held fast. And, oh Lord, please make that true of us. Cause us to be like Thyatira and help us not to be tolerating what we should not, that we will hold fast and that the next generation and the next generation will be able to lift up a voice of glory and praise to your great name. And may that begin in each of our hearts. For this we pray, this we long, for this we hope. In Jesus' name.